Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey! Hi, y'all. Okay, there's our... I was just going to say that, Rip. Beat me to the punch. We're going to... Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. At least I'm here. Y'all are there. We'll be looking today at... You're emphatic. Okay, thank you. You're emphasizing things. Okay, good deal. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23, 10 through 20. Very short Torah passage for today. Then we're going to be looking at Yeshayahu chapter 1 and verses actually 16 through 19, I think. Not just 16. But that's also going to be very brief. Then we're looking at Psalm 138, which I believe is 8 verses. So that's going to be very brief. And then we're looking at Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 to 15, actually, and that's also very brief. So we're not going to be here a long time today. I'm hoping that I get a lot of input from you all, because I'm not going to be more than an hour probably going through all of this stuff. So thank you all for coming. Let me I need to do my backup for Daryl Dumrod here for just a second. Let me get there and open up Audacity and get this ready to go. And so we record. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. We'll be looking at those passages we just talked about, and we'll get started on them in just a few minutes. Of course, first we start every week with the Shema, which is the central truth of everything that there is. It's not just the central truth of Scripture, but of the central truth that there is, because Yehovah is one, and everything that we have comes to us from Him by His Word. And so it's His Word that created everything. It's His Word that sustains everything. It's His Word that will be removed so that everything can be dissolved and be recreated brand new in the 1,000 years or so from now. Anyway, we're looking forward to all of that, for sure. And we're looking forward to our Bible study here today. If you have questions or comments and you have a mic that you'd like to share them with us on mic, all you need to do is raise your hand. And as long as your comments are salient to the points that we're making today, even if there's rabbit trails that are derived from what we do, that would be cool. But we look forward to interaction. That's why we do this on Pal Talk, so that we can have interaction. I could just record the voice stuff and let it go, you know, wouldn't have to. But anyway, I like to play off other people, and I do that quite well. So, anyway, the Shema, which is the central truth of everything that there is, again, goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together today so that we could study your word. It is this study in your word that makes us to be conformed more to the image of your Son, and that is our goal in this life, to be transformed into the image of Mashiach. Thank you so much for our ability to do that. Put your spirit on everybody that comes into this room today. Give them great insights into your scripture, and as you have given me some. And thank you so much for all of that, because I know that we're going to have some good interaction today. And we thank you for that in Yeshua's name, and we praise you for it. Also, Father, in all of these rooms that are represented today, there are our Shadim round. We'd ask that you would blind their eyes and deafen their ears, confuse their minds, so that they cannot use what we have to say today against us, so that they can't see what it is that we're seeing, so that they can't use that to try to hinder your move, especially in our own lives. Take that which is true that comes out today from whatever source it comes, and file it away in our brains so that we can become more like your son. And those things that are not true, Father, we'd ask that you would just flush those right out of our minds. We don't want any untruth to become a part of our psyche, to become a part of our file system, if you will. Thank you for the answer to those prayers, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know that you're going to answer in the affirmative. Amen, amen. Okay, we're in Devarim chapter 23. We're just looking at 12 verses, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20. And they go like this. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth upon him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp, he shall not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For Jehovah Elohecha walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to bring up thine enemies before thee. Therefore thou shalt thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Jehovah Elohecha for any vow. For even both these are an abomination unto Jehovah Elohecha. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that Jehovah Elohecha may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Okay, in verse 9 is the thesis statement of this parsha. Everything through verse 20 deals with keeping oneself and his camp clean and pure. All have to do with being on maneuvers to fight an enemy, as has been the case for 3 weeks running now. In verses 10 and 11, they deal with a man who is made unclean by what I can only surmise is a nocturnal emission. This is also how Stone's Tanakh and the Restoration Scriptures see it, so I'll go with it. Since this is not what I would call a willful transgression, but as KJV puts it, one that chances upon him, he does not have any offering to bring, but must leave the camp and do mikvah at evening offering time, and then at sundown he can return to the camp. Since this chances upon him, no one else has any knowledge of it, so this is an on his own honor. Separation from the camp, to keep it pure so that Jehovah can walk freely through it. This would be especially important to remember when going out to fight, that Jehovah's favor would be with the camp in battle. In last week's parsha, we dealt with having a second wife while doing battle outside of the land. Perhaps this hook is in conjunction with having seen a woman among the enemy and bring her to be your wife. That makes some sense to me. A young man can obsess over an especially attractive woman, and that obsession lead to an especially realistic dream, night or day. I would guess that if this is the case and the man is mindful of his duty to keep the camp clean so that Jehovah can do battle with the enemy for Israel. When the captains of the army asked if anyone could not do battle, this conscientious man would recuse himself from the fight that day, and the rest of the host would understand his desire to see Israel victorious in battle by ensuring Jehovah's presence in the camp. He would fear going into battle in a tameh, or less than tamim, condition, and chance the loss of the battle. For me, that sheds some new light on Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8, where it says, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." One tamim, or perfect man, plus Jehovah, equals victory, as we can see in 2 Melechim 6, in verses 10 through 17, wherein it is written, "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice," lots of times is what I have in parentheses here. "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they with us are more than they with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." One perfect man of God, tamim man of God, plus Elohim, makes a majority. He's going to win, no matter what. That's the truth that I saw there. One tameh, or defiled man, among the great and otherwise holy army that is fighting without Jehovah, can equal defeat, as is shown with Achan in the first battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7. Okay? One man held an idol and held it and saved and hid it in his tent, and that caused Israel to lose the first battle of Ai because one man went against the commandment of Jehovah. So one tameh man cost them the battle that day. Okay. Verses 12 to 14 deal with physical cleanliness of the camp. It occurs at least once a day, better for your health if it comes after every meal, that we must eliminate solid waste. We are to have a place without the camp designated as a latrine for just such a purpose. But the latrine must not be in the open where it can be stumbled across or into in the night. It's obvious that this is an army camp because the man going to the latrine carries his weapon with him, and that weapon will be furnished with a trenching tool so that, as a secondary purpose, he can dig a shallow hole and cover the evidence of his passing. The primary purpose is to keep the camp clean so that Jehovah can be among the host to protect and to fight for it. If you are in your camp, you must keep it physically clean, which is a picture of your spiritual cleanliness. Where and how you live spiritually will show itself in where and how you live physically. Don't leave your excrement laying around. Keep yourself and your camp clean. Verses 15 and 16. Remember that we are besieging a city. So the slave who comes to us is likely from the city we are besieging. He has escaped and has come to us and begged our mercy. We are commanded to take him in and allow him to live within the tribe that he chooses to live among, as it seems will be best for him. We are not to oppress him in any way, remembering that we were captive and oppressed in Egypt. We are not to do to our enemy's slaves as Egypt did to us. Rav Shaul lived this chuk in the matter of Onesimus and Philemon. In Philemon verses 4 through 20, it is written, I thank Elohai, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Master Yeshua and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Moshiach Yeshua. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Moshiach to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Yeshua HaMashiach. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now also as a servant, but above a servant, a beloved, especially to me, but now much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Master. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee that thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Master. Refresh my bowels in the Master. Paul had sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter that we have in the apostolic texts, asking him to free Onesimus to return to Paul so that he can continue to be the great help he had become. Rav Shaul acknowledged the debt that Onesimus owed Philemon and asked him to either forgive the debt or to charge it to Paul's account, which Paul would repay when he returned to Colossae. And then we see that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9. That's where Onesimus is from. He had taken Onesimus, the, I infer, Hebrew, servant in, and would help keep him out of bondage, but also recognized the debt that Onesimus owed and asked that arrangements be made to free him to Yehovah's service. Philemon had every Torah right to reject Shaul's request, but I think he answered him in the affirmative, as the letter to the Colossians says that Onesimus was one of them and that he would be accompanying Tychicus to strengthen them in their service to Yehovah. So, Shaul took this Torah that we just read, okay, in verses 15 and 16, and he applied that to Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus had escaped Philemon, had come to Paul. Paul had led him to Messiah. Now he sends him back and says, release him to Yehovah so that he can serve me. Okay? So he acknowledged both Torah's command to take in the slave that had escaped, and he also held onto Torah's command that a man does own property, and you can't just take it from him. Okay? And so he combined them, and sure enough, I believe that Philemon released Onesimus to go back and serve Paul, because Paul then used him as a messenger to the Colossians. Okay. Anyway, verses 17 and 18 is a pretty obvious reference to the abomination of what we euphemistically call homosexuality. Yehovah calls it sodomy and whoredom, both of which were and are Canaanite religious practices. If such were found in Israel, they were to be stoned without the camp and the sin removed from the camp thereby. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, if a man also lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In conjunction with this, no Israelite was to engage in whoredom. In Leviticus 19 and verse 29, it is written, "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." And he was not to bring the wages of whoredom or the price of a dog, and I believe that that refers to the sodomite, as a tithe to Jehovah. I infer that we are not to pay a vow or a tithe from the proceeds of any unclean or forbidden transaction. In light of the link to whoredom here, I wonder if politicians tithe their income, and if so, is an abomination to Jehovah. Verses 19 and 20 deal with usury or interest charged on a loan to a brother. This is a restatement of the law of a lot of instructions from Torah. Here are two. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." And then in Leviticus 25, verses 36 and 37, "Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy Elohim, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." Nehemiah speaks of this after the return from Babylon. He didn't have to consult anything but Torah to make his decision. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verses 7 through 10, it is written, "Then I consulted with myself." See that? He consulted with himself, is the Torah in his mind. "And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brother? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing. Also I said, not good what ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our Elohim, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury." Seems that the nobles and rulers were charging usury and actually selling their Israelite brethren into slavery to the heathen. Kind of like the government in America selling their citizens into bondage to Japan and China and the other heathen nations in order to keep the bubble expanding so that they can buy more votes. That's what I have on the Torah portion for today, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Anyone have a question or a comment? I'll be happy if you just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. And if not, if you want to put one in the text, which, by the way, I'm going to go look in the text right now to see if there are any questions or comments up there. I'm not seeing any. There was a lot of scripture in there, wasn't there, Rip? Okay. If there are not going to be any questions or comments, I'm going to be moving on. We're going to Yeshayahu chapter 1. As I go there, I will look back after I get to, where is it? There's Isaiah. There's Isaiah. And chapter 1, I'll be looking at verses 16 through 19. I think it's 19. Maybe it's 20. No, it'll be 20. I don't see any questions or comments, and we are moving on. Yes, sir, Daryl, here we go. Moving on. Yeshayahu chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. The passage beginning in verse 16 illustrates Jehovah's will concerning our parsha. I've just read that. Do not do as the Canaanites do, for it is evil in Jehovah's sight. Instead, think, that is, use your reason, about what Jehovah has instructed you, and do it, like Nehemiah did in our passage just a few minutes ago. Repent of your own ways and the ways you've adopted from the heathen, whose land you are going in to possess. Do your mikvah and do what is right in the eyes of Jehovah, Torah, and you will receive his blessings, as he has promised you. But if you refuse to repent and turn from your own ways, he will withhold those blessings from you. Repentance, a mikvah, and being tamim are all conditions of those seen in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and verses 13 and 14, where it is written, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. And jumping to verse 13, And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If we consider that Jehovah robed us with coats of skin as he exiled us from Eden, exactly what is it that fulfills Yeshua's name, if it isn't that he fully removes the in our resurrected bodies and from the bodies of the new creation's inhabitants, whom I think, that's an italicized I think, which means it's an educated guess, begin with the saints who were camped around Jerusalem at millennium's end, when he renews mankind to its Edenic state. He's going to make us tamim. He's going to make them tamim, because we're going to be resurrected by them. But those people that come up for the final millennial Feast of Sukkot, who are camped around the city, I believe he's going to take them and repopulate the new creation with them after having removed their evil inclination. My own theory on that, and I think it's by connecting dots we can make that case. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion? Because that's the end of my commentary on the Haftarah portion. That's right. Educated guess could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Okay. If I don't get any questions or comments, judge the fatherless. Isn't that what it said there in Yeshayahu? Yes, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead the widows. Judgment, it means to make judgment for them, I think. They don't have a lot of backing anywhere. I think that he's talking, when he says, well, what does judge the fatherless mean? I think he's talking about being a judge for them. Okay? To judge whether or not what they're doing is right, and whether or not what's happening to them is right, and to take care of them. That's what I think. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yes, it's not going to be a long, there's only 7 pages of notes here, and I'm already into page 4. So, we're not going to be a long time in this today. Unless you all come up with some salient comments and questions. We're going to look at Tehillim 138. There's only 8 verses, and that won't take but about a paragraph and a half. So if you don't have any questions or comments, we're not going to be here very long today. And I'm not seeing any hands raised or anything. I'm going to start moving towards Psalm chapter 138. Or rather, Psalm 138. 1, 3, 8. No hands raised. No other questions in the text. Moving on to the psalm. Psalm 138. Let me wet my whistle first. Okay, here we go. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me and strengthenedst me with strength in thy soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Jehovah, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of Jehovah, for great is the glory of Jehovah. Though Jehovah be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Jehovah will perfect what concerneth me. Thy mercy, Jehovah, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. Excuse me just for a second. I need to clear my throat. Did not want to do that in your ears. Okay. Here we go. This psalm is a prophecy of the end of days, those immediately following Mashiach's return and arrival at the city of Jerusalem. We praise, that is Yada, Jehovah will, with all that we are, and do so publicly to bring honor to his name. We praise Jehovah with all that we are and do so publicly to bring honor to his name. We do so because of all that he does for us and all that he has promised to us. He esteems his Torah above his name. But he esteems something even higher than he esteems his word. Think about it for a minute. I'm going to read you one line from Psalm 119, verse 32, and I'm going to apply it. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. I say that he esteems my enlarged heart even higher than his word, because only after my heart is enlarged enough can I hope to pursue his word. The very purpose of Yeshua dying on his tree and resurrecting from the dead was to make it possible for my heart to be enlarged and able to do his commandments. He enlarges our hearts to be able to obey his mitzvot. He esteems his mitzvot above his very name. Therefore, he esteems our hearts above both his name and his word. Try to get your mind around the love Jehovah has for each one of us, that he prizes each of us more than his word and his name. He gave it all so that we could keep his word and be echad with him. He then strengthens our souls in answer to our cry for his gracious provision, for the ability that he has provided that empowers us to act in his will and according to his word. In verses 4 and 5, they show the world's response to Jehovah's deliverance of the exiles from the four corners of the earth. It is a deliverance that has already been 3,500 years in its fulfillment. If you want to be technical, it's actually been 6,000 years since we were exiled from Eden. The nations of the earth also sing the praises of Jehovah by delivering his people from the four corners of the earth, just as he promised. Those nations sing in the ways of Jehovah. They are walking in his ways and are rejoicing with his delivered exiles. Even the world's unbelievers will sing his praise because they also receive the abundance as a result of living in his ways. The unbelievers will eventually either believe or rebel against him in a rebellion that will foment over the entire millennium and break out at the end of it. Unbelievers have a choice, always have a choice. They can choose to turn to Jehovah or they can choose to follow their own ways. if those unbelievers sometime during that millennium turn to follow Yehovah, they will be there with the camp of the saints. If they do not, they will be surrounding Jerusalem and the camp of the saints. Okay. Verses 6 through 8 show Yehovah's response to our attitude towards his deliverance. He respects the humble, but the proud he only knows from a distance. Their compliance to his Torah brings them the promised blessings, but their attitude grows more grudging as the millennium ensues. As time progresses, it will be physically more and more dangerous for believers to walk in the midst of the lost. But as they trust Yehovah and walk in his way, they will be protected by Yehovah's right hand. Verse 8 says that Yehovah will complete those who are his. Bring us to Echad and perfect peace, because Yehovah's rachamim, or mercy, truly does endure forever, and he will not forsake us. Okay, that's all I've got on the psalm. If we have questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm, I'm open to them. If you want to raise your hand, you're welcome to do so, and I'll give you the mic. And if not, I'll be looking to see if I can find any comments in the text. Yes, Sanctus Spiritus. Sanctus Spiritus. Oh, that sounds Catholic. Anyway, let me... Yehovah? Yeah, exactly. When you have Yud-He at the beginning of a word in Hebrew, it's pronounced Yeho. When it's at the end of a word, it's pronounced Yahu. So you have Yeshayahu, the prophet that we spoke of a few minutes ago, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, or you have Yehoshua, okay? That is Joshua or Yeshua, okay? So at the beginning of a word, it is invariably pronounced Yeho. At the end of a word, it is invariably pronounced Yahu. That's why I call him Yehovah, because that's the proper way to pronounce his name. Are there questions or comments other than that? I do not believe that Yahushua is correct. I do not. Anyway, I mean, just look through the text, the Masoretic text, and you'll see that it's always vowel pointed. In the vowel pointed Masoretic text, it's always vowel pointed with a Yeho at the beginning of a word and Yahu at the end of a word. Always, invariably. Okay, so I don't think that Yahushua is correct. Now, I'm not gonna break fellowship with anybody over how they pronounce Yeshua's name. Okay, I'm not. I just believe that it's Yeshua. Yehoshua was his full name, and the shortened form is Yeshua, and that's what I believe. And you know, and if you want to believe otherwise, you're more than welcome. Please go ahead. You're not gonna harm me any. You know, I don't think you're even harming yourself. You're doing the best that you can with the knowledge that you have. So I got no problem with that. Yeah. Okay, so are there other questions or comments? What about Nehemia Gordon? Yeah. Some of it is, some of it isn't. I mean, it's like anybody. I mean, is all of my teaching sound? Probably not. But, you know, I'm doing the best that I can with the knowledge that I have. You know, and, you know, I can be wrong. I actually got Nehemia Gordon right on the money. yeah, exactly. Eat the meat, juice, you know, spit out the bones. Exactly. I mean, you can do that with everything that's written, everything that has any kind of spiritual application. There's some there that's good, and there's some there that's not, you know. So you you apply what you read according to the scripture that's written. Because that's the only thing we know for certain is from Yehovah, is whatever comes from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 20 and 22:21. That's the entire of the Torah. And we hold on to that and use that as a basis for what we think, and we're going to be pretty well off when we're studying other people's writings. So yeah, Nehemiah Gordon, I believe that he has the pronunciation of Yehovah's name correct. Okay? He says Yehovah. You know what? We're probably going to get to the feet of Yeshua, and he's going to tell us we were all wrong. You know, you had all these arguments about that stuff, and you broke fellowship with your brethren because of it. And, you know, it was stupid. Would you please stop that? You know, if you don't believe what that guy says in that particular instance, that's fine. But you know what? He's going to tell you something that's very important. And I believe that's the same thing with Nehemiah Gordon. He's not right in everything that he says, I'm sure, any more than I am. But he's right a lot more than he's wrong, I think. And so he's a good man to listen to on particular things. And when it comes to what he says about Yeshua, you know, he doesn't believe that Yeshua is Messiah. You know, please understand that. You know, and understand that with everything that he writes. You know, you take everything that everybody says according to scripture, written scripture. You can even look at the Talmud and you can find truth in there, okay? And you can find wonderful applications of truth in there. But there's also a bunch of garbage in there. And so you gotta weigh everything according to the scripture. Okay? The real scripture. There is truth in the Da Vinci Code, Rip. Believe it or not. There's truth in the Da Vinci Code, believe it or not. Yeah? Can't spell this morning. That's all right. FT works fine for me. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? I'm sorry. We got on a little rabbit trail, but it was related, and so it's a good one. Love to hear what one. Yeah. Well, you know what? Most of the truth that you're going to get out of the Da Vinci Code is going to be in what it says about the Illuminati and the wickedness of the world system. You're not going to get a whole lot of scriptural truth out of it, but you're going to get historical truth out of it. And so, that's why I don't discount anything. I've read those Dan Brown books, and when it comes to history of the Illuminati and what kind of wickedness that they're involved in, boy, I'm here to tell you, he's right on. Okay? Exactly right, Lone Rangers. Use the scripture as your guide, even in history. The typical history that's taught in the high schools, junior high schools and high schools today is it's all written by the victor, and therefore it's got a definite bias. Now, you know, in the history books, you hear little bits and pieces about Parthia, you know, but Parthia was a major empire at the turn of history, you know, and when Yeshua was born, when we went from the BCE to the CE, from the before Messiah to the year of our Lord, if you will, okay, when we made that change at that time in history, Parthia was a huge empire that was a rival to Rome. At that particular time, they were trading partners, but they always kept a wary eye on the other, okay? When the Magi came to visit with Yeshua, that we read about in Luke chapter 2, when the Magi came, they were Parthian priests, okay? And they were direct descendants of the Chaldeans, of whom Daniel was the leader when he was in Babylon. Okay, and Daniel made them into a group of men who were looking for Mashiach to come. That's how they knew when to what constellations to look for in the sky. And when they saw his star, what Daniel had taught them about, in the east, okay, they were in the east, they saw the star off to the west towards Jerusalem, and they decided, Messiah has been born, let's go visit with the king, the new king of Israel, the one born king. That had never happened before. They were always their born prince. In this case, he was born king. And so they went, and when they went, they took an entourage of probably 20,000 Parthian soldiers. And I'll tell you what, that will stir up some worry, especially in that part of the world, because they had fought Parthia like 30 years before, and they and gotten their, the Romans had gotten their clocks cleaned. They knew that this was a tough force. That's why Herod was in an uproar, and that's why the city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. They had this group of Parthians just show up on their door one day. Yeah, so. Thinking about history and real history and not just the garbage that we get in high school, okay? Think about real history. Then we can take all that and put that on our brains, and we see why it was that things happened the way they did in the scripture, okay? They were frightened when the Parthians showed up, when these Parthian magi showed up carrying gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh for the newborn king of Israel. Herod was livid because who is this usurper, and why are all these people from Parthia coming to worship him? I mean, it was pretty heady stuff if you think about it in a historical context. And historical context is very important. It's part of the context we need to look at in order to really understand Scripture. Okay, I've gone off on way more rabbit trail than I was looking for. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Okay. If not, you know, we're going to move on to the Gospel of Mark. I will have a break in the Gospel of Mark, but it's only 15 verses that we're going to look at. Actually, it's in 1-14, but 15 is the end of the thought in verse 14. So I'm going to be moving towards Mark and chapter 8, and when I get there, I'm going to look up and see if there's a hand up, or if there is a comment in the text, and if there's not, we're going to move on. Okay, just got there. Yes, I will wet my whistle. Matthew, yes, I meant Matthew. We're going to Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 through 15, which I will read after I wet my whistle. And wetting it with coffee, which probably isn't the best thing, but doing it anyway. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, by the way, remember that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. So he's up on the mountain, and now he's coming down off the mountain. Okay. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Yeshua said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moshe commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Yeshua was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Master, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Yeshua said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Master, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Yeshua heard, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, and Yitzhak, and Yaakov, in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Yeshua said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Yeshua was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Why they stopped at the end of 14 there, I don't know, but they did. And so I decided I was going to take it to the end of the thought. Okay, verse 1 speaks of the multitudes that followed him. And I take this to be the lost sheep of Israel, who were being oppressed by the leadership of the Yehudi religion. Okay, now what I'm going to, that was just what I have to say about verse 1. From here on, I'm using three sections of my study in the life of Yeshua the Messiah, a Hebraic perspective on the life of Yeshua, and I'm taking this as section 68. Okay. By the way, that's all based on the tree of Yeshua's life in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I used that as the outline for the book. Okay, because it's basically a book. It was a Bible study that I did over a period of about 6 years. And this is the 68th installment of that particular thing, okay? And it goes like this. According to Matthew's gospel, this incident happened immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it happened as he came down from the mount. The leper was cleansed. We just read that, and I want to go to Mark chapter 1 and also to Luke chapter 5 to see the cross references here. Because Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 to 42 is where we get the cross-reference here. 40 to 42 says this, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Okay. And he's, by the way, let me go on from there. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and said unto him, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moshe commanded for a testimony to them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And then we're going to look at Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Go there. Go here. And verses 12 and 13, where it's written. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Yeshua fell on his face and besought him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself unto the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. Okay, so let me get back to Matthew and chapter 8 so that I can refer to that if I need to. Okay, look at all the apparent contradictions between the three passages, Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 5. Matt says that he's just come down from the mountain. Mark says he's just walking along down the street. And Luke says that he was in a certain city when the leper came to him. Okay? How do you reconcile all of those? How can they all be true? Well, it's really kind of easy if you think about it for a minute. How about he was walking along the street of that certain city just after he came down from the mountain? All of a sudden, they're reconciled. all we see in the differences we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are differences of either the audience that they're writing to or their details that are added. And that's basically what it is. It's just addition of details. Okay? There's no contradiction, just additional facts for different audiences and from different authors. The basic facts of the incident remain identical. The leper comes and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Yeshua says, "I will." That's the main issue. That's what's important in there. The details give us an idea of stuff that's going on, but they're just details. Okay, the main point is, if you will, I will. The leper believed that Yeshua could do whatever he willed to do, because the leper believed that Yeshua was who he claimed to be, Yehovah Eloheinu. Yeshua is always willing to cleanse us from our evil inclination or sin nature, of which leprosy is a type. By healing the leper, Yeshua was illustrating that fact. All of Yeshua's healings had a point. They were anything but haphazard. They all showed that he was Mashiach ben Yosef. Matthew adds the command to go do the letter of the law, offering the gift as prescribed in Leviticus 14. He is not to do this as an act of penance or contrition, but as a testimony to the Jews. Elohim is not so pleased with offerings as he is with the heart of the one who is offering. And the offering was always, it was always for a testimony to the penitent's heart, not penance. Okay? Having come from the Catholic Church, I rebel against the idea of having to do penance. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are to be penitent. We want to change. We want to repent. Repentant is a better word, probably. Okay. Questions or comments up to that point? That was about verse 4. Are there questions or comments up to verse 4? Well, you guys must be really just gluttons for boredom to just listen to me drone on. Yeah, watcher for Yah, that's a possibility. I don't believe that his love for the animals was more than his love for anything else, what he was counting on was our love for the animals. Okay? Because, you know, when you took a sin offering to the temple to offer that thing for sin or for trespass, guess who got to do the slaughter? Guess who got to cut the throat? It wasn't the priest that slit the throat. It was the guy who brought it. So you're going to bring this perfect lamb or this perfect bull, and you're going to bring it into the thing, and you get to slay the thing, okay? Because it's you that actually committed the sin, not the animal, okay? This would, for most people anyway, this would drive the point home that my sin cost this thing its life, and I had to kill it. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore, at least not that particular sin. That's the idea. I think that's the point of the sacrificial system, was to get us to see the consequence of what we did and to see the grace and the mercy of Yehovah to allow us to have something else take that sin on itself. Oh, sacrifice is not what Yehovah wants. It is not what he wants. He wants our hearts to be true to him. Okay? And that's the point of all those sacrifices and stuff. Sonny, Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. And here you go. You can have it.
Mic check. Yeah, you will hear Mickey. He does not like me at the mic. When you were talking about the I will, I did a study here this week. I wanted to know how many I will are listed throughout the Bible, and I was just floored away. It just blew my mind. And it reminded me of, lots and lots. It reminded me of a Jewish wedding. And before he marries her, he brings her and he presents it to her with all what he will do for her. And that's the picture I got. We are betrothed to him, and he presents us the Bible, and written within that Bible is all what he will do for us. And it just, like, if you do this, write out those scriptures, it will just blow your mind. I found them actually throughout the Bible. And then, of course, you get into the Gospels, and you see the same thing. I will, I will, I will. And it just, like, wow. Just stand on his promises. And it really blew me away to see all those I wills. I was kind of looking for it because I wanted to put it on my profile message, and I finally found the I wills. But then I found more, and I found more, and I found more, and I found more. It just, like, wow. He will. All we have to do is ask in faith. And I think about Abraham walked by faith, and look what God did for him by walking by faith. It's not by sight, it's by faith. And of course, by faith is also walking in obedience, because when you read all the ifs, I will do this if, wow. I will do this if, and then you go back into Deuteronomy 28, and he said, I will put none of these diseases upon you. And I talked to so many Christian people who were saying, well, I have this problem, and I have that problem. And I says, well, if you go back and eat like the way the Hebrews eat, well, we're not under that kind of law. Well, no wonder you are so sick. No wonder you're so overweight. Look what you're eating. Look at the diseases that you yourself are putting upon yourself. If you only go back and just do what the Bible teaches us, and then, of course, then you get into, if you don't do these things, then this is the curses that you're putting upon yourself. And I don't want those curses. You see, a lot of Christians say, well, we're not under the curse of the law. Well, you put yourself under that curse when you refuse to obey God. Because he says, I will do this for you. But there's an if. Lots of ifs. And a lot of people fail to read those ifs. And Mickey is having his say, and he's agreeing with me. So for that, I will I will release the mic.
Exactly. Mickey was your amen corner. Okay, that was very good, Patty. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments out there? All right, I'm not seeing any more hands raised. I don't see any more things in the legal terms. Roger Friar says, in legal terms, the words I will and I shall are contractual words denoting a definite action. That's true. That's I shall in particular. That is a, I shall is a much more definitive word than I will. Okay? When you say I shall, that means there ain't no way you're not going to do it. When you say I will, that's something that you, it is your will to do it, but that can be stopped. But your I, especially Yehovah's, Yehovah's I wills, we can avert, we can get out of. Okay? It's sin for us to do that, but we can sin in that case. But when Yehovah says, I shall, it don't matter what you think, that's going to happen. Okay? So, when he says, I shall do this or that, man, you can put it in the bank. It's going to happen. Other questions or comments on verses 1 through 4? If not, we shall move on. We read about the centurion's servant, and we're going to look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7 and verses 2 through 10. Let me get there real quickly. Luke 7 and verses 2 through 10. Okay, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Yeshua, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Yeshua said unto them, and went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Master, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. Then Yeshua, when Yeshua heard these things, he marveled at them, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. There is a seeming contradiction here in the Gospel of Matthew against the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, the centurion comes to Yeshua himself, and in Luke, he sends the local Jewish leadership and his servants. Which is true? Well, the answer is, in a Hebraic fashion, yes. The centurion gave the words to the leaders of the synagogue and to the servants, and they brought the request to Yeshua. The Jews were therefore speaking with the authority delegated to them, and by the way, so were the servants, by the centurion. They spoke for him as his agents, as if they were him. I think the conversation may have gone like this between Yeshua and the Jews. The Roman centurion has sent us to request that you heal his servant, who is near death. The centurion is a believer in Elohim and has gone so far as to build a synagogue for us. We deem him worthy of this honor. Yeshua says, Okay, I'll go. Then, before he can get there, to the centurion's house, his servants come. They say, No, Adon. He realizes that as a Gentile, he's unworthy of your presence in his house. He says that he knows authority, and if he says to his subordinates, Do this or that, it will be done. He doesn't even have to check on it. He says, Just say the word, and his servant will be well. This centurion knew with whom he was dealing. Look at the history of the prophets. Can you think of any that healed from a distance? The only one I can think of that comes close is Eliyahu and the healing that comes to Naaman. Okay? But Naaman came to Eliyahu, and Eliyahu said, Go wash in the Jordan and you'll be healed. And the Naaman was all ticked, and he went off. And, of course, going back home, he had to cross Yarden. And so Gehazi, I think it was, Elisha's servant, says, hey, wait a minute, I can make a dime out of this one. So he chases after him, but on the way, Naaman's servant says to him, hey, if he had asked you to do something major, you know, like go and kill the Wicked Witch of the West and bring me her broomstick, you would have done it, and it wouldn't have been no problem. You'd have expected, you know, something like that. All he's asked is that you dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. I mean, why don't you try it? Can it hurt? And Naaman says, okay, so he does. And he goes and he dips himself in the Jordan, and sure enough, he's cleansed of his leprosy. It wasn't Eliyahu that brought that healing. It was Yehovah, because Naaman did what he was told to do, even though his heart really wasn't in it. Okay? But he did what he was told to do. And so the blessing comes on him. Okay? The centurion knew who he was dealing with. Okay. Eliyahu and Elisha healed those in their presence, but they didn't heal anybody at a great distance. This Roman knew that he was dealing with the Elohim who created with the word, and that he could use that same word to heal his beloved servant. The centurion said he wasn't worthy to have Yehovah of glory under his roof. How about you? And what does this say about the leaders of the synagogue? They were possibly his spiritual advisors, who had probably identified Yeshua as Mashiach ben Yosef. After seeing the miracles he was doing, they would have come to that conclusion, or possibly would have come to that conclusion. I think there were some in the local leadership who believed on Yeshua and took his side against the opposition and had influence with this Roman centurion. Or maybe the centurion had read the scriptures and put two and two together for himself. I kind of doubt that, but it's possible. One thing is certain. The centurion was the benefactor of the synagogue. He held a lot of political authority, and the synagogue's leaders would do most anything for him. He said, in effect, I understand authority, and I know that being Elohim, you have it. Command it to be done, and it shall be done. How many of the Jews had understood with whom they were dealing? Only a very few. In Matthew, we see a little more detail. Yeshua prophesies the church age, kind of, and opening of the gospel to the Gentiles and the lost sheep of Israel, when he says that many from the east and the west will come to by faith into the kingdom, but many of the house of Israel will be cast out of the kingdom for their unbelief. And that's what I have on the centurion. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 13. Okay, we're talking about the centurion that Yeshua healed his servant. It's in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13. Spiros Binikos. Never seen you before. Welcome to the room, and you may take the mic.
Hi, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you might be. My name is Spiros Binikos. I just joined in the group about 5-10 minutes ago. I wasn't really sure about what you were talking about, so I'm not really into I don't know what to say, but I'll keep on listening, and if I need to say something, I would raise my hand. Take the mic.
Thank you, Spiros. You are more than welcome. If you hear something that you think you'd like to comment on, please feel free, raise your hand, and we'll be happy to give you the mic. No, I've got the mic now. Thank you. You all hear me? Okay, good. Okay. If you raise your hand and you have a salient comment on what we're talking about, you are more than welcome to take the mic and let us hear. I am one of those folks that believes that he doesn't have an absolute lock on all truth. I realize that's not normal in Christendom or even in Messianicdom, But I'm not a wise man, but I'm wise enough to know that I don't know everything. And so I'm more than happy to hear other people's ideas. And as long as they are scriptural, I will listen. And you know, and if I disagree, well, then you know we'll just agree to disagree, and we'll try to do it agreeably. Okay, we don't want to get into any arguments, but we will get into discussions, and we're happy to do that. Okay, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 through 15, and we've already gone through verses 1 through 13, and that's the major portion of that is this thing about the centurion who sent to have Yeshua brought to him or to heal his servant. And halfway through, according to the gospel, the thing in Luke, Yeshua stopped him. The servants stopped him and said, no, you don't have to come. He realizes that he's a Gentile and he's not worthy to have you under his roof. By the way, that is a Jewish tradition that you would defile your home if you had a Gentile into it. Okay, that was not the case. As we saw in our Torah portion today, if a slave came out of a city that you were besieging and he came to you for sanctuary, you were to take him in. This guy is obviously, he's a slave. He's a slave of a Canaanite. He's probably a Canaanite slave at that. And so you're supposed to welcome him into your any tribe that he decides is the best for him. That's what the Torah says. And so this whole idea of any man defiling any other man is strictly Jewish tradition. It has nothing to do with Torah. It has nothing to do with Scripture. And that's what the whole argument was in Acts chapter 10 through Acts 15 about, you know, that's what Peter was taught in Acts chapter 10. He's not to call any man common or unclean. Okay? So here Yeshua is showing that. The centurion is saying, yeah, I understand that you're a Jew and you have to stay clean, so you can't come into my house. Please, I understand that. Yeshua would have disabused him of that, I'm sure, had he gone there. But this is what happened. Anyway, other questions or comments? Spiros, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Hi, good morning, good afternoon, good evening. Welcome to the newcomers. Torah. I don't really understand the word Torah. Could you simplify it for me, please? Okay, the mic is yours.
Yes, it is. Thank you. Yes, Torah is, when I use the word Torah, usually I'm talking about the entire of the scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Every word is Torah. But Torah specifically, when the Jews talk about Torah, they're talking about the five books of Moses. And now the five books of Moses are the foundation. Everything that follows is commentary or expansion on Torah. And that's what we have in our apostolic texts, the New Testament, if you will. What I believe the Torah is like the hull of a ship, and the prophets, the writings, and the New Testament are like the superstructure. Okay, so those are the things that help us to better understand how we are to live according to God's word. And God's word was given, the foundation of it was given to us in the first five books of the Bible, in Torah, the books of Moses. That's where I'm coming from. And you have your hand up again. You may take the mic.
Okay, thank you very much. Fulfilling Torah, I don't like speaking about, okay, your name is Mark. Okay, Mark, no problem. I'm Greek Orthodox, Orthodox religion, but I don't mind talking about any other religions. Okay. Yes. I remember one day I was at youth group, one Friday evening, and we had a lesson. And one of the Orthodox teachers said, it's better to know a bit of the Bible, say 10% of the Bible, and to apply everything that you know in your life, then to know the whole Bible, right from Genesis, part 1, right through to Revelations, and you don't apply a thing in your life. So A is better than B. Mark, did you agree with me? The teacher was correct, but could you simplify it for me, please? Because I'm not much of a reader. I actually hate reading. Okay, take the mic.
Thank you, Spiros. Yes, that teacher was correct. It is better to understand a small portion of Scripture and apply it to your life than it is to understand all of Scripture and not apply any of it. Okay? Knowledge puffs up, but that's what Paul tells us. Knowledge puffs up, and that's exactly what he's talking about. If you can know everything there is to know in the Scripture, but if you don't let it work through you, it's useless to you. Why bother? Okay, so yeah, learn, even if it's only one verse of Scripture. If you understand that and apply that to your life, that's better than knowing all of Scripture and not applying any of it. And your teacher was exactly right. Okay. Other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Just a comment about this particular soldier. I think when you were doing your comment, you said that that he probably, and I don't remember exact words, but I did catch it, that he probably didn't know something, whatever context you said it in, and you'd have to refer back to it. But in my opinion, this particular soldier is Cornelius. Here's why I think that. There's some evidence that would suggest that perhaps he's not, in that Jesus went into Capernaum, which is on the northern side of the Galilee, and there he came into a centurion who beseeched him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home. So we know that Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which is, I don't know, when you look on a map, over by the Mediterranean Sea, so I was trying to figure out, I did a Google to see how far it was. Capernaum to Jerusalem, I think, was about, let me see how many miles it said it was. Capernaum to Jerusalem is 85 miles, but this looks like it's not that far down, so I'd say probably about 50 miles, but there's no scale on this map I'm looking at. So you have, if you had a horse, maybe, I don't know how many days it would take one day maybe to get on a horse that distance. But anyway, Cornelius is from Caesarea, which is a distance away. However, this particular soldier is, his servant was at home. And so why I believe it was Cornelius is because later on we see that a soldier of the Italian band, which would have been a Roman soldier who was home, was in Caesarea, has such great and devout faith that he prayed to God in the ways of the Jews did daily, always praying daily, three times a day. And so I think that if God, Jesus had healed his servant in this particular instance, that might have brought about his, if not conversion, his belief and faith later on in Acts, which would have rewarded him to be the first Christian to receive the Holy Spirit. So anyway, I think that this is probably Cornelius's first experience with the living God, when we see his servant healed. But do you remember right off by chance the other verse that talks about a man who's, it's a, also a soldier, I think, whose servant is healed, and they were healed at the same hour. So I'd like to go check and see the context and the details about that particular event. Does anybody remember where that occurs? I'll release the mic.
Okay, I didn't catch the question just then, Eves. Could you type it or come back to the mic and give it to me again? Yeah, their watcher didn't catch it either. If you could please repeat that, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, I'm thinking about another book where it recounts the details of a story where a soldier asked Jesus to heal someone, except maybe it was his son, not his servant. And the healing happens, and he goes home, and he asks his servants what time was his son healed, and it was the same time of the day that he'd spoken to Jesus. So I'm looking for that comparison to see if it's actually a recounting of the same event. And I want to compare the two events. Does anybody know where that is? I haven't looked yet.
Okay, let me, I just looked up the phrase, at which hour, and I think that's where you're coming from. Matthew chapter 15 and 34 says, and at the ninth hour, no, that's not it. John 4:53 says, so the Father know what, no, that's not it. John 5:28, marvel not at this, at the hour, no, that's not it either. Okay, never mind. Let's try hour healed. Let's, Matthew 8:13. No, healed in the selfsame hour. That's what we just read. That I cannot think of the phrase. Need a phrase or at least three or four words to get that. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. So that's probably not it. yeah, I remember that. I think it was a synagogue official, whether it was it was somebody from synagogue. I don't think that was a centurion or a Roman. I think that was somebody from one of the synagogues, and I can't remember it myself, the address. Anyway, other questions or comments? It was a centurion waterborne? It may very well have been the same centurion. Well, there aren't that many centurions in the Gospels. Let me look at that. Certain centurion servant. No, we just read that. Everything that says centurion has to deal with the centurions that we've been talking about, or the centurion that was at the foot of Yeshua's cross, which I also believe was Cornelius, just to let you know. I think it was the same guy. And I think that if what Eves is saying, that that this centurion was Cornelius, then the book Jesus of Nazareth, or the movie Jesus of Nazareth, did a good job of portraying him, because it was Ernest Borgnine that played that part. I remember it well, and it was one of the best done episodes in that whole movie, by the way. So, you know, I could see them doing acts, and they'd have to bring Ernest Borgnine out of the grave to do that part, you know, because. Anyway, other questions? Eve, you have your hand up. You go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I can't really say for certain that it's the same instance, but I'll show you. I'll compare it to him. It's in John 4. It starts around, let's see, verse 45 and goes through the end. It says, "Then when he came unto Galilee," this being Jesus, Yeshua, "the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, where they went into the feast. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman." So this particular person who's about to be healed is a nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, in this one in Matthew, you have a centurion. Now, I don't suppose that a nobleman cannot be a centurion. I mean, I wouldn't eliminate the two. I don't necessarily know that it establishes that they're both, but the events are both happening at Capernaum. In one chapter, he's described as a centurion who's in charge of a great number of men, and the other one is a nobleman. So it's very possible, because of his position over in leadership, that it's talking about the same person. But I wouldn't necessarily say it has to be. But it is in Capernaum. "And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So when this was, he said, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.'" So, sick of the palsy, and this other one has a fever. We're going to know that. And so, I don't know that a father would call his son a servant. However, the relationship between Abraham and Eliezer were that of a son and a servant. So, it's not impossible yet again, but there still are discrepancies, but there still are similarities that would make me believe that it's possible. And so then it goes on. "Jesus said unto him, 'Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The nobleman saith unto him, 'Sir, come down ere my child die.' Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy son liveth.' And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, 'Thy son liveth.' Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to heal. And they said unto him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Yeshua had said unto him, 'Thy son liveth,' and himself believed in his whole house," which is exactly what happens to Cornelius. He becomes this faithful proselyte, and his whole house begins to believe and has relationship with the living God. And this, again, is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into the Galilee. So I can't for certain establish that this is Cornelius, these same stories, or either one of them is Cornelius. But if you go to Acts 10, it says, "And there was a certain man in Caesarea," which is, again, maybe 50 miles away from Capernaum. And for the three stories to be the same, the son would have to be the servant, and he would have to live in Capernaum, which is in the Galilee. Whether or not that would be the case or not, I don't know. But you have, if it were, it's not unreasonable that Cornelius the soldier would have traveled to see his son, or would have been traveling around Israel, for that matter, if he was like a general or someone in charge of these armies. He would have been traveling around. So there was a certain man in Caesarea, which was where Cornelius lived, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, because if he had experienced the healing of a dead child or one that was about to be dead, and it said that this particular man whose son was healed, his whole house began to believe, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And this particular soldier that's talked about in our study today has that kind of faith. And then plus, if you would have a child that's dying, even dead or about to die, who is saved, like we see the prophets do, just think of how that would have furthered their faith in God, and they would have become even more righteous and and their faith and pursuit of the living God. And it says, Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. So at this point, Cornelius has a really steadfast faith in God, and he's praying daily, just as the same practice of the Jews, three times a day, and he's offering alms for the poor. And he says, Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodges in the house. He tells him all about it. When the angel spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that wanted, waited on him continually. And so I believe as we read Acts 10, it will tell what Cornelius' prayer was. It was for his whole house to be saved, I believe. But let's go ahead and look just quickly. And it said, and then the interaction with Peter happens. And then let me get on further down in Acts 10. And so Peter goes and come, they go and get Peter and they come to his house, and the next day after they entered into Caesarea, so Peter comes down to the sea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So now Cornelius has been praying for probably his community, his near friends, all of his family, and Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter looked on Cornelius, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And he talked with him and went out and found many that were come together. So almost everybody that this Cornelius, who he had influence over, gathered together at his home for the king of Peter, who was about to give these people the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I believe that that soldier in Matthew is Cornelius, because Cornelius then brings in the whole community to his house, by which Peter sees that they have the Spirit of God by evidence of talking in tongues, and he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit of God. And at that point, Cornelius' faith has grown so strong that he's able to get a whole community of people that follows him under his leadership. And that's why I believe he could be the nobleman as well as a soldier in high rank to be saved that day. I see this particular chapter in Matthew talking about, which is nearly the beginning of Cornelius' faith when Jesus healed his loved one that day who was about to die. I really, my point was, in that case, if that's who it was, you see Cornelius being like a babe in his faith, so much that he believed Jesus and asked him. So he had the faith greater than anyone in Israel. So he probably had an understanding and relationship with God that was not unlike Abraham, in my opinion, because Abraham, despite all those around him and steeped in paganism, still sought the living God, which is what we see this particular soldier doing in Matthew 8, seeking out the blessing of Jesus to heal his servant. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Some very good dot connecting. I love it when people connect dots like that. And I think you probably are correct. I can't say for certain that you're correct, but I think that that's a very, very good possibility, even a probability, that all three of those incidents, okay, the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 7, and the nobleman, and also Cornelius, seem to fit together. They really do. That was very good. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 8? If there are not, we'll be moving on to the last portion of my notes, which are on verses 14 and 15. It's actually probably the longest commentary I have on the New Testament today, too. It takes up almost a whole page. Okay. I'm not seeing another hand. Oh, yeah, and the centurion at the cross, I think that's another very good possibility that all of them are the same centurion. Not necessarily, but it can be true. I mean, we're only talking about a period of about 2 years. So it's a very good possibility that that centurion was there for that length of time. Well, actually, by the time of Acts chapter 10, it would probably have been 12 or 15 years. So it's very, very possible. Okay. And then we're going to move on. This is commentary on Matthew chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. And we're also going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, which is a parallel passage. And also Luke chapter 4. But let's go to Luke chapter 4 first, because I'm in Luke right now. Luke chapter 4, verses 38, 39. And this is Peter's mother-in-law. Okay. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Then there's Mark chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30, 29 to 31 rather, where it is written. Where are you? Here you are. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And then there's Matthew chapter 8, which we've already read. Okay, so the leper's cleansing was done in public. The centurion's servant was healed at a distance, while this miracle is done in the privacy of Peter's house. Mark tells us that Peter and Andrew lived in the house together with Peter's wife and mom-in-law. We could speculate about who lived in the house, but that's not our purpose here. The various men mention different details. Mark and Luke tell us that after leaving the synagogue, they came to Peter's and Andrew's house. And it says immediately, forthwith, in Mark. All of the passages mention that the fever, and Matthew and Mark tell us that she is laid up. I remember when my mother was sick, when I was a kid. Nothing kept her in bed because she had responsibilities to fulfill. The only time I remember her staying in bed with a sickness was when she was so ill that she needed to be hospitalized. I suspect that it was the same with Pete's mom-in-law. I also suspect that she, like my mother, was the glue that kept the whole household together. Remove that glue and the place goes to pot quickly. A lot like when Yeshua removes the glue that holds the universe together in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 and following. Kerflui! Entropy wrought large, and all order removed. Luke, the physician, tells us that after they besought Yeshua for her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. While Matthew and Mark tell us that he touched her hand and it left her. What probably happened is that while he was rebuking the fever, he took her hand to help her out of bed. Luke says that she immediately got out of bed and ministered to them. He remarks on her immediate, complete recovery from a very serious illness. When Elohim miraculously heals, there are no half measures. The healing is immediate and permanent. Luke was intimating that no human doctor could have done this. Only Elohim could. And the illness left as quickly as any devil at the word of Yeshua. This miracle was done as further proof to the disciples as to his true nature and identity. The parallel to salvation is striking. We are sin-sick and dead spiritually. We just haven't had the good grace to fall down yet. When Yeshua saves us, it is immediate, permanent, and complete. As he said to the disciples as well, at the well in John chapter 4, he came to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Everything he does is complete. No half measures. And why are we saved? I mean, for what reason is a person saved? What does a saved person do once he is saved? Okay? We are to minister in the power of the Spirit of Elohim. We are to be ministers of Yeshua to the rest of the body of Mashiach and to the world at large. The Greek word for minister is diakoneo, to serve either menially or as a host. Pete's mom was the host in this instance. But we can fulfill both functions and we should. We should be humble servants to Yehovah and hosts to the lost world, inviting them into our home, the body of Yeshua HaMashiach. And that is the end of my commentary for today. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah for today. We're talking about those verses that Rip just put in the text. And we'll be looking at the following verses. Well, actually 21 through 24, I think, 15 or something like that next week. Ah, there it is. 24:18. So that's what we'll be looking at next week. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah for today? Yeah, technically the Torah, the technical definition of Torah is the first five books of Moses. Everybody understands that the Torah is Moshe 1 through 5. But I believe that the Torah is all of revealed scripture. Okay, there may even be more Torah than what we have in the bindings of our Bibles. But Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21 is definitely Torah to me. They are things by which we should live our lives. And they're things by which we should think. We should match up what we think with what it says in the scripture. And we should conform ourselves to it and not it to ourselves. My personal opinion, I hope that it's yours as well. Looking for questions or comments. Jasher, Enoch, Jubilees could all be other portions of Scripture as well. There are definitely things within them that have been mentioned in Scripture, and so we ought to at least look at them and weigh what they say against what revealed Scripture says. Maccabees is good history, but there's a lot of garbage in there too. Okay, that's why it's not in the canon of Scripture, as it were. Yes, they did. You're right, tennis fan. If there are no more questions or comments, this is probably the shortest Midrashic Bible study that we've had, because there hadn't been a whole lot of Midrash. I mean, we've had a couple of people chime in, but that's about it. I believe that Yeshua, when he was talking about scriptures, he was talking about all of Tanakh at the time, from Genesis 1:1 through, actually it would have been 2 Chronicles 30-something, 34, whatever. But that's what he's talking about, in my opinion, anyway. I'm not seeing any questions or comments here, so I'm going to go ahead and call this Midrashic Bible study over. And I'm going to go ahead and wish you all a Shavua Tov. We'll see you next week, same time, same station. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. But before we go, you all get ready to receive the Aharonic blessing, which goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah vayishmurecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha vayichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Again, Shavuot Tov to you all. See you next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Ripper, you have the mic.
Shall praise you, Lord. They have all heard.